We have been looking at the first persecution of the early church, where Peter and John, after speaking to a layman and this layman being healed through them by the power of Christ and his faith upon the name of Christ, they began preaching to the multitudes where this power came from, that it came from the name of Jesus, that Jesus, the risen King of heaven, this is where all the source of all this power was coming, and that all who called upon him would be saved. And many of the religious leaders there hearing this were very unhappy with not only hearing of this Jesus, but hearing of talk of resurrection and other things like that. And so they arrested Peter and John and took them into jail. And the next day they put them in a trial before the Sanhedrin. And there they questioned them about how these things came to be. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke to them with complete boldness, proclaiming that all of this had happened because Jesus Christ was risen, and that there is no name under heaven by which men must be saved than the name of Christ. And the religious leaders were perplexed at these two men, shocked by their boldness in spite of the fact that they had no education and they were merely common fishermen. They were stunned by how these two men could be so bold and knowledgeable in their teachings. And so they went and decided, what can we do? There's clearly been a miracle here that's absolutely certain. So what should we do? They knew they could not do any harm to them at that time, for there were too many people praising and glorifying God for what had happened. This man that was over 40 years of age, who had been crippled his whole life, was now leaping and praising. They knew that they couldn't kill them for this. And so they came to the two men and said, "You be quiet about all this. Don't you dare speak of this Jesus anymore." And Peter, once again with full boldness, says, "Whether it is right to obey you or God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And with that final declaration of boldness, saying, "We are going to keep preaching," they were threatened severely, we are told. Very likely they were threatened with death threats, told that they would be killed, punished, maybe even crucified like the one they were preaching if they continued with this kind of teaching. And we see from our text today that immediately they went to their brothers and sisters. And we see what the response of the congregation that they went to, their fellow brothers and sisters in the faith, we see the very first response to this new threat of persecution. Today we look in our text at a prayer that shook the church. If you have your Bible, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23 to verse 31. We read, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's pray. Father God, shake your church this morning. Remove all of the timidity. Remove everything that's holding us back. Cast it all off of us. Fill us anew with a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Get a hold of us. Don't let us go. Cast the muzzle off of our lips. Move us to action. Drive us to proclamation. Let us live for your glory, that the name of Jesus would be known through the nations. Do mighty things, God, God of creation, sovereign God of heaven, mighty, powerful, wonderful God, God who is in control of all things, God who is the first and the last, God who is the beginning of all things, God who is the author of all life, God whose plan and will cannot be thwarted. God, we call upon you and ask to make yourself known this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. Shake up your church. Embolden us to be the people you've called us and set us apart to be. Oh, fall upon us this morning, Holy Spirit. Say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Few things have grown more neglected in the modern church than the importance of prayer. Because of a lack of emphasis on prayer, the church today has a very anemic theology of prayer. And because we have lost the importance of prayer and disregarded the biblical theology of prayer, we have robbed ourselves from the glorious reality of the many outpourings of the presence and power of God that both awakens and revives the church, just as God has been pleased to do many times throughout the history of the church. And I am not talking about a man-centered revivalism here. I am not talking about man-centered awakenings that are propped up by theatrical methods which appeal to the flesh, creating moments of thrilling experience but do not hold any lasting effect for believers or the church. I'm talking about the kind of revival that is a fresh work of God in His church that radically serves to glorify Him and to make known the name of Jesus. And in the Bible, we see that God regularly uses two specific means by which He emboldens His church through a new outpouring of the Spirit. The first is the bold proclamation of the Word of God. And the second is the deep devotion of the church gathered in prayer. Both Pentecost and this event happen where? In the context of a gathered church praying. The outpouring of the Spirit is exactly what is desperately needed in the church today because of the challenges that we face. In the middle of a pandemic, on the verge of an economic crisis, with political strife and division everywhere in the world is seeing the failure of all of its false gods. And we need, as the Church of Jesus Christ, a new outpouring of the Spirit which will shake us up and drive us to bold action to proclaim the name of Jesus to a world in turmoil. The church needs to be shaken by God once more. And I'm not talking about superficial movements so common today. No, I am talking about a real awakening that can only come from God alone. The church needs to be shaken. And the Bible shows us here in the book of Acts that the kind of Holy Spirit-filled emboldening and empowering of the church most often comes in the context of a church that is deeply devoted to prayer. But how should we pray? Today, I want us to look in detail at this prayer that shook the church. And I think we can learn so much from this prayer of the early church that we need to, 2,000 years later, to be praying very similarly. For we serve the same God, the same risen King, and we should pray very similarly to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And let me say this today. If they needed an emboldening, empowering of the Holy Spirit, I can assure you, we really do too. The first thing I want you to note in our text this morning, as we look to this prayer that shook the church, is I want you to note the ones who prayed. The ones who prayed. Let's look at the ones who prayed here. Verse 23, the beginning of verse 24. When they were released, talking about Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. I love everything about this opening scene. Everything about this. You have Peter and John, they've just come out of this pretty, probably very intense, very scary situation, and immediately they go to their friends. The Greek there literally means to their own. They went to their own people, their own brothers and sisters in their faith, their friends, their neighbors. And at this time, you're talking over 5,000 members in the church. Many of them were probably separating and meeting together in specific homes. It's very unlikely that all 5,000 of them could meet in one place. So they probably split up. Maybe some apostles teaching over in this house, some apostles teaching there. But they split up into some smaller gatherings. And they probably went to their gathering. And there they find their friends probably praying for them. And this is very common. We see in Acts chapter 12, after Peter is miraculously rescued from prison, he goes to John Mark's mother's house. And there they were all gathered praying. And this is what the church did. If one of their brothers and sisters were in trouble, if something was bad, if someone was in danger, they met up and they prayed. We got to go to God. So let's go pray. Let's meet together. Let's be together in prayer. We see this here. What a beautiful picture. So they show up and they begin telling their brothers and sisters everything that happened. I can imagine them saying, yeah, we stood there, and John going, yeah, Peter gave it to him, man. He said this, and he told them that there was no other name than Jesus. And then I could see the tone getting a little more solemn. Peter looking at them, his wife there, perhaps his children in the home, his other brothers and sisters in the faith gathered, all looking at them for leadership. I can imagine him looking at them and saying, and they threatened that they're going to kill us if we keep talking about Jesus. Said they're going to kill us if we keep talking like this. And I love the response of their friends. Verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. They lifted their voices together to God. The first thing these friends did was not try to undermine it. Oh, well, you know, I'm sure they were just angry, Peter and John. Maybe it's not that bad. Or don't worry about that. That's nothing to worry. You know, God's got our back. We don't have anything to worry about that. They didn't act like Job's friends who tried to give an explanation for everything. They simply said, let's go to the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Beloved, that's the kind of friends you need to surround yourself with. You need to surround yourself with Christian friends that when you're facing trial and difficulty and turmoil, the very first thing they do is say, let's go to God. Let's take this to God. We don't need the diatribe immediately. We don't need the explanations immediately. We don't need your answers to all of our problems immediately. The first thing we need is let's go to the Lord in prayer. That's the kind of friends you want to surround yourself with, Christians. And Christians, that's the kind of friend you want to be. That when anyone comes to you with a need or with a pain or with a struggle or with a battle or whatever it may be, the first thing you can say is, let's take it to God. Let's go to God. When things get rough or when difficult decisions need to be made, when one of our brothers and sisters is in trial, let us gather and take it to the Lord. And what's so amazing about the ones who's praying here, this amazing, powerful, theology-filled prayer that we're going to be reading about here, what's so amazing is that the ones who prayed it weren't apostles. It didn't say they went to the other 10. This isn't an apostolic prayer. This is common, everyday brothers and sisters going straight to the Lord the way they've been commanded to do so. And I want to encourage you today. This is so amazing. It's why this prayer is so relevant for us. This isn't something you can say, well, they were apostles and so they can just pray really good. This is common, everyday, ordinary Christians who the first response is, we go to prayer when things look rough. When things get bad, when things are scary, when things don't make sense, when we just feel overwhelmed, we go to God to pray. And we do it together as a church. Beloved, let us be like Scribner, who in his great hymn wrote, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged, but take it to the Lord in prayer. This is the kind of friends we should surround ourselves. And this is the kind of friends we ought to be, Christians. That when trials and persecution and anything, a big decision, whatever it may be, comes before us, that we can go to our brothers and sisters, gather together corporately and say, let's take it to the Lord. Oh, how we can learn so much just from this point alone. Why is it that our prayer life has become Plan B? Our prayer life has become Plan B. We plan and then we pray. We speak and then we pray. Prayer is Plan A, says the early church. Says Luke, says the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's exactly where they went. It brings us to our second point. We've seen the ones who prayed. Now I want us to note to whom they prayed. We see to whom they prayed. And you may think, well, that seems obvious. But listen to what they say about the one that they're praying to. Verse 24 through 28. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This prayer, in total, is 7 verses long. They spend five of them just declaring who God is. Five of the seven verses is nothing but telling God who He is. This is their way of declaring, hallowed be your name. And you may be thinking, well, why not just say that? Why not just say, hallowed be your name? Doesn't that just get it all in there? Why don't they just get to the point? Get to the point, right? God knows who He is. Just get to the point already. Beloved, this was and this is the point. They prayed these realities of who they were praying to. They prayed who God is. They told God who He is. Not because God needs to be reminded of who He is. No. They prayed these realities about the one they prayed to. They prayed these truths about the God of all creation. They prayed these truths to Him, not to remind Him of who He is, but to remind themselves of who He is. They needed to be reminded. They needed to preach to their own heart the God who they serve, the God who is above them, the God who has called them apart, the God who has set His affection and love on them. They needed to be reminded in the midst of this persecution and the trial. They needed to be reminded of to who the God is that they serve and that they call Father. Beloved, prayer doesn't change God, but it radically changes us. It radically changes us. And we need to know the God to whom we pray to. Because when you really know who He is and the power and the might of His hand, it will radically change you and radically fill you with a trust that says, I can take anything to Him. Is there anything impossible with my God? I can take anything before Him. There is nothing too massive or too minuscule to lay at the throne of my God. When you know Him, you can feel that. When you know Him, you can believe it. And you can take anything to Him because of who He is. You need to feel it in your heart when you pray. You need to feel and know these profound truths when you pray to the God of heaven. God, You are sovereign. You are the maker of all things. You are mighty. You are good. You are holy. You are wonderful. You hear Your own. You care for the needy. You uplift the afflicted. You forgive sinners. Vengeance is Yours. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You who do not spare His own Son, how much more will You give us? You cannot be stopped. You cannot be thwarted. And whatsoever You choose to come to pass, you need to know the one to whom you pray to. You need to know Him. Because if you know Him, you'll never be afraid to take anything to Him. You need to know whom you pray, to whom you pray. The early church did. They knew the one that they prayed to. He was no abstract, metaphysical, unknowable being in the sky that we just hope's up there hearing things. No, He was their God. He was their Father who art in heaven. And they go on in these verses to ascribe to God all of the power and might of His character. The first thing that they declare is that He is the sovereign Lord and creator of all things. There, verse 24, sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That word for Lord there is the word Greek word despotes. It's where we get our word despot from, and that's obviously been given negative connotations, but it simply means master of all. It is a master of a dominion. Whatever is in that master's dominion is totally his to do whatsoever he pleases with. And we see exactly what the dominion of this sovereign Lord is. It is everything and everybody belongs to him. He is the maker, the creator, the author of all things. And everything needs to subject and submit to this master. He is the sovereign Lord over all. Why is everything his domain? Why does everyone in subjection to him? Why are all things to hold him and to look to him as the potter? Why everything else is the clay? Why? Because he made it. He made it all. There is nothing that has ever had a beginning that did not first start with him. Period. Everything finds its beginning in him. And they know that if God created everything in the earth, he created the sea, the heavens, and he created everything there within, then they can say that these elders and priests and these religious leaders who are threatening them and persecuting them are also his property. They are pots to whom the potter can dash at any moment if he pleases to. And that there is nothing, there is not a single thing that will happen in this world apart from his sovereign will allowing it to do so. And they needed to know that. You need to know that there is not a single thing that you will ever undergo in this life that is divorced or separate from God's sovereign hand. You got to know that. They knew it. And so they knew it was thy will be done. You, sovereign creator of all things. And their prayer builds upon this argument by next declaring God's providential rule over all history, even including the most wicked acts of man. There in verses 25 and 26, we read, "Who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Here they are praying Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Think about that. They're not preaching, they're praying scripture. They are praying the word of God. And what they are saying here in this is amazing. Not only is God the sovereign creator of all things, he is also the author of scripture. They give one of the most clear theological teachings on biblical inspiration in the Bible. And it comes in a prayer. You who inspired your servant David through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, that's inspiration, man. That's saying God's the author of the word. Even though man wrote it down and spoke, it was God behind it every second of the way. That's a prayer. Biblical inspiration. He's the author of scripture. They know that God is not only the sovereign master over all, he is not only the maker of all things. He is not only the author of scripture who spoke through men by the Holy Spirit. He is also the providential ruler of all things. And before I explain that, as we look to verses 27 and 28, I just want to say this one last point. They prayed Psalm 2. And one of the things that we need to learn as a church and as a people of God is that there is absolutely nothing wrong, and I highly recommend learning to pray with an open Bible in front of you. Pray the Word. Pray the Word of God. Pray all of the realities that he has given us in his word. God, you promised you would never leave us or forsake us. You promised that your word would go into all the nations before you come. And I pray that you would make it a part of us, that you would make us a part of that plan, God, that you would use us mightily to bring that about. Pray the word of God. And they show us why this specific scripture fit exactly within this prayer for them. Verses 27 and 28, they see the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in the reality of what happened at the crucifixion of Christ. 27 and 28, we read, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Here they are declaring the providential rule of God, who uses all things, even the most wicked acts of men, to bring about his eternal predestined plans and purposes. You see, Psalm 2, just like Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and many others, is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that was pointing ahead to the Messiah, the one who would sit on the throne of David forever, the greater David to come. It describes enemies coming from disparate locations, but they are all united in their opposition against the Lord and his anointed, his Christos, his Christ, to the Lord and his Messiah. And that's exactly what these believers have seen happen in Jerusalem. The Christian believers saw this psalm fulfilled in the actions of Herod and Pilate and Roman soldiers and Jewish citizens, all coming together in perfect unity to declare and come in opposition against Christ and to have him crucified. They were united in their opposition to Jesus, even though they came from totally different backgrounds and were not friends in the least. They were united in their opposition, just like Psalms 2 said it would happen. And what these disciples have seen is the fulfillment of prophecy. They've seen the second psalm fulfilled with their very eyes. And then they show how all of the evil and wickedness that was penetrating the hearts of those who rose up against Jesus in opposition, how all of their hearts who so desperately hated him and wanted him crushed and crucified, how all of that wickedness, and beloved, there has never been a more evil act of history than the crucifixion of the sinless Jesus Christ. And what they say here is that God was using every single ounce of that evil, every single drop of anger, every single moment of frustration and hatred that these people had for Christ, and he took every bit of their rage and their frustration and used it for the salvation of his people. Every act of evil, every drop of hatred and wickedness was being used by God to accomplish everything that he had predestined to do in eternity past. God took every sinful act of that horrific day 2,000 years ago at Calvary and used it for the salvation of his people, the vindication of his name, and the destruction of sin, Satan, and death. What a God! What a God we serve! What a God who empties the rage of the nations and the people and brings all their wickedness to naught by using everything they try to do against him and his people to serve to bring about his glory and their good. What a God. Beloved, this is a prayer. This is deep, deep theology. I mean, think about the kind of theology that is being espoused in a prayer by the early church, not by the apostles, but by ordinary, everyday brothers and sisters in the faith. Deep theology. God is the sovereign master of all creation. He is the creator of all things. He is the author of all scripture. And he is the sovereign providential ruler of all history. What kind of deep theology is this? Don't tell me that the early church didn't know theology. Don't tell me they didn't know the God they served. Don't tell me they were just mindless people who just were kind of figuring out as they go and, you know, really didn't have it all figured out. And we got it a lot better and know a lot more than they did. Don't tell me that. Because their prayer is more deeply theologically saturated than most sermons are today. Don't tell me they didn't know theology. Don't tell me they didn't know their God and the one they pray to. The prayer is filled with some of the deepest and most profound theology you'll find. For these early Christians, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of predestination, it brought them the assurance that everything, that all of history, every event, every detail, every circumstance, all the good things, all the bad things, all the evil things are all part and parcel of a divine plan and purpose for God's glory and the good of His people. This profound theology was not a philosophical point for them to debate about. No, this profound theology was a pillow by which they could rest their weary heads upon in the face of intense persecution and threats. The truths of God's absolute sovereign control over all things, even the wickedness of men, was not a point to be argued for the early church. It was a pillow to be rested upon. Here is what makes this relevant for our praying today, beloved. Many would tell us that doctrine and theology aren't important. We just need to have experience. We just need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All that doctrine and stuff, it's wrong. It just divides and it's pointless. We just need to worry about the experiential realities of the Christian faith. Not the head stuff. Not all that stuff that just divides and argues. That's what I hear all the time. But these early Christians knew better than that. The Spirit of God is also the Spirit of truth. He is not indifferent to bad doctrine in the mind when He comes to fill the heart. If we want His fullness, we will do well to fill our minds with the truth He has revealed about Himself in Scripture. Because we need to learn from these early Christians that our understanding of the power of prayer is directly correlated with the power of the one we pray to. You won't ever doubt the power of prayer when you know the power of the one you pray to. You'll never have to doubt, can he do this? What are you talking about? You will never doubt the power of prayer when you know the power of the God of creation, who speaks and things came into existence. Universes, galaxies came into existence because He spoke. You'll never doubt the power of prayer when you know the power of the one to whom you pray to. As Christians, we should declare, I know that prayer is powerful because of the power of the one I pray to. Thirdly, we now have seen who is praying. We've seen to whom they're praying to. And now I want you to know what they prayed for. We finally get to what they are asking for here. Verse 29 and 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In verse 29, they arrive at their request. Now, Lord, look upon their threats. That's the first request. It means, take note, Lord, of what their threats are. Take note at what's at stake in their threats. They've commanded us not to speak of your son's name anymore. That's what's at stake here, Father. So rouse yourself, because nothing is greater, nothing is of more importance to the Father than the honor and glorification of his son. So take note of their threats, God. Listen to what they're trying to stop. Listen to what they're wanting to shut down. They're wanting to stop us from the name of your son being proclaimed. That's the kind of argument to take to the court of heaven. That's the kind of argument to lay before God. The name of your son is at stake here, Lord. That's their threats. Notice how it wasn't, they cared very little of, oh God, we don't want to get hurt. When you look at this prayer, their number one worry, their number one prayer is that God will make Jesus' name known. It isn't our safety. It isn't our comfort. It's to make your son's name known to the world. That's the essence and heart behind their request here. Whatever you're going to do to us is fine, Lord, but don't let them stop this gospel from going forward. Don't let them shut down the name of Jesus. We know you won't allow it. So give us boldness to preach it. Here is what we need so that we do not cave in to their threats. Lord, give us boldness. Give us boldness that we'll keep speaking in spite of them. That's their prayer here. That's their first request. Now, what's so amazing about this request to me is, once again, who's praying here? Peter and John is a part of this group. Peter and John have done nothing but show boldness. They've done nothing but time and time again, since the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, proven themselves to stand bold for the truth. And yet, here they are praying for boldness. Here they are with a church around them, surrounding them, praying with boldness. You don't see them going, you know, thank you, Lord, for the boldness that you gave Peter and John, and just let's just keep it at that. It's, we need more boldness. We need more boldness in spite of these threats and these persecution that's being brought upon us. Beloved, the reason why I find that so important to me is because, guess what? Peter and John are going to be beaten in chapter 5. And in chapter 12, James is going to have his head cut off. These threats were no empty threats. They were real. They were going to be met with real harm and persecution. And they needed boldness to say, we're just going to keep marching forward, proclaiming the name of Jesus. Lord, give us boldness. Give us boldness in spite of these threats. The reason why I want to say this, and I think it's so important, beloved, is hear me today. Don't you dare ever think that the believers in the Bible were just stoic and robotic. They never worried. They never feared. They never had stress. They were just super Christians who never doubted, who never worried, they were just so solid in their path. And until we get like that, we're not holy, we're not righteous, we're not following the right steps. Don't you ever get that in your mind. These were real men and women of God who desperately needed a new, refreshing pouring of the Spirit all the time, who needed him to fill them with boldness all the time, who needed to experience his presence all the time, who struggled with fear and worry and doubt, just like all of us. Don't you ever get that in your head of, oh, this stoic, robotic picture, these all fake pictures that we often get of these biblical characters, these biblical people, as if, oh, they got it all right, and they were perfect, they never feared, they never doubted, never worried. Oh, that's foolish. They were real brothers and sisters with the same struggles that we deal with today as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Beloved, I want you to just try and think about this for a second. I can't imagine what would go through my heart and mind if the authorities came and knocked on my office door this week and said, just want you to know, you keep preaching that Jesus, we're going to drag you out in front of the open public. We are going to beat you, and we're going to kill you. And having to go home that night and look at my wife and my children, I'm going to tell you right now, I'd be tempted to say, I better pack up. I better go. They had real families to think about. Think about the essence of this. So often we just brush past it and just go, wow, they're so great. Think about the essence of this threat and this feeling, knowing they could kill me tomorrow. They needed boldness. They needed God to help with this weakness. Beloved, I want you to say something. I want you to just know, there is nothing at all that says that you are doubting or lacking in faith when you are struggling with something, when you're struggling with fear, with worry, and you go to God and say, I need you to help me. There's not a single thing in that that says doubt, bad, faithlessness. There is nothing at all in the Bible that is in any way condemning of a person who says, I am scared to death, God. Help me. Give me boldness. Give me strength. Let me glorify you in this. Don't let me back down. My legs can barely hold me up. I'm so scared right now, God. You brace me up. You lift me up. My kid's sick. I don't know what to do. My child's gone astray. I'm in fear. I don't know what to do. I'm doubting. I'm struggling with this. Please take it away. Help my unbelief. Take this cancer away. Take this sickness away. Take all of it away, God. But if you choose not to, just give me the strength to stand for you through it all. Beloved, that's not doubt. That's not fear. That's not faithlessness. That's faithfulness. That's faithful prayer. And if you don't believe me, you need to go get your head in the Psalms. God is not asking you to come to him in a religious facade, dressed up in specific ways of saying it, and coming to God with a holier-than-thou attitude. God wants real. You don't think he knows what you're struggling with? You don't think he knows every fiber and ounce and every emotion that's flowing through you? Take it to him. Give it to him. I got nowhere else to go, God, but you. And you can help me. You can take control. You can give me the strength. Even the apostles needed it. And so much more do we. They needed God to continue to fill them with boldness to fulfill their mission. And that's exactly what God does for them. Why? Because God the Son promised his disciples, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And he never goes back on his promise. But that's not all they asked. Verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus, they ask that God would continue to work mighty miracles, that he would further make the name of Jesus known to all. You see, these early Christians had no problem at all asking God to do mighty things, because they knew he was a mighty God. But let me ask you, what does it say about our view of God when we only ask him to perform minuscule things? Now hear me today. I am not saying there's anything wrong with asking God about the menial task of life. You should always be in prayer. Pray without ceasing. If you need help with this, pray for it. I am not saying don't talk and ask about the menial things in life. Please don't hear me when I say that. But there we have lost a sense of the might and power of a God in the way we pray. We don't pray for big stuff anymore. We don't pray for mighty works of revival. We don't pray for God to do mighty miracles, not for us, not because we want some spine-tingling experience, but because we want Jesus' name known to the nations. That's why we ask for miracles. That's exactly what we see here. God, do mighty things. Heal miraculously. Do incredible things. Why? So that the name of Jesus would be known. Wasn't for them. They're not saying, God, do mighty things for us so that we can have a happy life. God, do mighty things for us so that the bad things won't happen to us. God, do mighty things so those people will just not persecute us or be mean to us. There's none of that. It's God, do mighty things so that the name of Jesus would be known. That's why you pray for miracles. That's why you pray for big things. That's why you say, God, do stuff unimaginable. You ever notice how we pray for stuff that we could just do for ourselves? It's like, oh, God, help me get this house clean. Like I said, there's nothing wrong with playing minuscule tasks. What happened to praying God that God would absolutely bring about an incredible revival from this pestilence we face now? That God would use a church of 70 people to absolutely bring revival throughout Anchorage and throughout Alaska and throughout the nations. That God, that you would use our children mightily. That you would do an incredible work in the world of politics and things like that, that Christ's name would come through, that you would raise up Christian scholars and leaders in the world, that you would do mighty things, that you would absolutely destroy the abortion industry, that babies' lives would be saved. Why do we pray that way anymore? Our minuscule view of prayer has revealed that we have a minuscule view of God. Let it not be so for us. Beloved, this is how we should pray, fully aware of all who God is in all of his might and glory, asking him to make us bold when we are timid, to be our strength when we are weak, to fill us with his spirit and power that we might stand as an unshakable bastion for the name of Jesus, and that we might pray for mighty things, that he would use this sickness to draw millions of people across this world to him in salvation, that he would bring revival to this church, to this city, to this nation, and to this world, that he would do mighty miracles so that only the name of Jesus could be given the credit. This is how the early church prayed. And it's how we ought to pray as well. Finally, I want you to note the result of this prayer. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What was the result of this prayer? Beloved, God came down in the Holy Spirit and shook the building and shook the church inside, filling it with the Holy Spirit and the boldness to continue marching on, proclaiming the name of Jesus in spite of the threats and persecution that they faced. They had been shaken by the presence of the Almighty, and they were now dead set that nothing was going to stop them from preaching the truth of Jesus. This is what revival looks like. This is what true revival looks like. A church so shaken by the Spirit of God and the presence of God that it has one mission, one banner that now flies over its heart, and that banner declares, "Make Jesus known." That's revival. That's revival, that's awakening, and that's what happens when the church is shaken by a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God. And hear me today, my friends, the church needs to be shaken. For far too long, we have let the things of this world shake up the church, but not the Spirit of God. We change our ways because the world says we need a new style. We change how we go about things. We change our techniques and programs. We change everything to try to be relevant to the world. But we are never shaken, never changed by the will and word of God. Let it not be so anymore. Let it not be so anymore. To be filled with the Spirit, beloved, does not mean that we get more of the Spirit. We're indwelled with the Spirit. We have the Spirit as believers. But when it talks about the church being filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean they had like a quarter of the Spirit. Now they got 3/4 of the Spirit. No, beloved, when it talks about being filled with the Spirit, it's not that we get more of the Spirit, but the Spirit gets more of us. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Not that I'm now 3/4 full with Him, but because He's got all of me, that I'm so moved and filled and empowered and emboldened by the Spirit that He gets every fiber of me to do His will and work. That's revival. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that I get more of Him, but that He gets more of me. Oh, beloved, that we would be so shaken by the assurance of God's presence in our life, that we can look at all of the darkness and trials and persecutions in this world and not for one second be thrown off from the mission of making King Jesus' name known to the nations. And hear me today, beloved, we need to be shaken. And I believe that this text today shows us that if God would choose to fall upon this church, if He would choose to shake us up and bring revival and bring awakening, and that if He were to do so for all the churches in America and throughout the world, the only way that it will come will to be in the intimate and intense prayer of the gathered church. And what that means is this. Beloved, a church that is not actively praying is a church that is actively dying. A church that is not actively praying is a church that is actively dying. And so I say today, let's get the prayer meetings back. 100 years ago, you'd go to a prayer meeting, they were packed, filled. People prostrate on the ground, crying out to God. Today, you won't even find a prayer meeting. I'm talking about me here. I'm talking about this church. I'm talking about period. You won't find it. Because you'll get it started and they just die out. They just trickle away. And what do we declare to the world when we do that? It doesn't really work. It doesn't really work. That's what we're saying. Oh, beloved churches, everyone listening, let's get prayer meetings back. Let's instill them in the church. Let's be devoted to them. Let's be encouraged by them. Let us cherish the prayers of our brothers and sisters just as much as we do the preaching, because both are blessed gifts of the Lord for our encouragement and edification. The church needs to be shaken. Let's pray that God will shake us once more, so that the name of Jesus would be known to the whole world. Oh, Christians, hear me today. A church that is not actively praying is a church that is actively dying. God has given us an incredible privilege through the death of His Son, that we can now approach the throne of heaven boldly. Why would we neglect it? Why would we forsake such a great salvation? Why would we neglect such a wonderful opportunity to cast all of our cares and burdens upon the throne of heaven by prayer? Oh, beloved, there may be many things said about the church, but the one thing that must be said is that they are a praying people. For if the church will be shaken once more to action and revival, it must come in the context of a church that's devoted to praying to its mighty God in heaven. Prayer works. Prayer is powerful. Not because of anything we say, but because of the power of the one to whom we pray to. We have a mighty God. Let us pray for mighty things. Let us pray that He will shake His church once more to action. Let's pray. Father God, fill us with Your Spirit. Pour Yourself out upon us. Let us feel Your presence and Your power. Turn our eyes to the reality of who You are. That You are mighty, sovereign, creator of all things, the potter, the author of life, the forgiver of sin, the justifier of sinners, the one who will make all things right, who makes all things new, who we will all stand for on the final day. Holy, 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 wonderful, righteous, almighty. Oh God, give us a greater vision of You, that we would see, have a greater vision of Your mission and Your mandate for the world. Shake Your church. Drive us to action. Just let us go. Give us full strength that we would fly into the world proclaiming the name of Jesus with no hesitation. Make us bold. Make us a praying people once more. Let our throats grow hoarse and our knees grow calloused because of how often we are on them for prayer and crying out to You in prayer. Let us be reminded that You are absolutely in control. Let us rest our head upon the truth of Your providential rule. Bring revival, God. Shake up Hillside Baptist. Shake up Anchorage, Alaska. Shake up the nation. Shake up the world, that You may draw millions to Your name. The name of Jesus. Forgive us where we've fallen short. Forgive us for not going to You often. Forgive us for failing to see the beauty and wonder of this amazing gift of prayer. Oh God, shake up Your church. Bring revival. True revival. And let us make the name of Jesus known to the world. Amen.